If you would, tonight to Matthew chapter 10. We're going to be all over the Gospels this evening. My plan is to eventually get in a couple weeks to the book of 2 Peter. Next week, we're going to look at Luke chapter 22 about Jesus informing Peter that he would betray him. And contrary to Pastor Jeff this morning combining two messages into one, I have chosen to split one into two. So, cutting them in half. And so, this evening I want to do a biography and look at the life of Peter. And in the text, Matthew chapter 10 and verse 2, it throughout the scriptures, I think I used the Esword and it said that Peter's name is referenced 150-some times in the New Testament. So he is a prominent figure, one that we can certainly relate to and maybe laugh at many of the things that he does. But it says in Matthew 10, "And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits, to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now the names of these 12, the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter. Out of all the men that Jesus could have called, out of the 12 that he did call, the one that he singles out as first, as preeminent, is Simon, who is called Peter. So I want to focus tonight on the transformation that happens in the biography in Peter's life. That's really what the value of a biography is to follow God's working and the progression of how that gets worked out into an individual life. This concept of having multiple first names is not common to us, but is something that is frequent in the scriptures. For a name to be changed, oftentimes in relationship to their conversion and a description of who they are. The obvious one we are familiar with is Saul, whose name was changed to Paul. Another is Joseph in Acts 4:36, who we know as Barnabas. And he was called Barnabas because he was the son of consolation or the son of encouragement. He was an encourager. I like James and John were surnamed Boanerges, sons of thunder, which was a description of their temperament or personality. So there was a meaning attached to these names. And in the life of Simon, which is the reed, which is easily moved, Christ surnames him Rocky, or Peter, that he would be a rock. Christ refers to him by his names, not only what he was, but what he was going to be. That is one of the great things about our God, is that He sees something in us. Though we have nothing to offer Him, He sees us for what He is going to do with us, how He is going to use us. So as we look at the life of Simon Peter, we're going to be going back and forth through the Gospels, so loosen your fingers. First of all, in John chapter 1, his conversion. His conversion in John 1 is the result of his brother Andrew. In John 1 and verse 35, John the Baptist was preaching, and it says, "Again, the next day after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following and saith unto them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He saith unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, another name, which is by interpretation a stone. So we see that his brother was instrumental in introducing him to the Messiah, to Christ. Then turn back to Luke chapter 5, where we see his calling as a disciple of Christ. These are obviously, as we go through the Gospels, familiar passages, but hopefully as we lump them together, we see the progression of his life. And the familiar story is, it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, see, here's where now he's going to continue the lesson. The discipleship, the follow-up, is now going to go to another level. Now that the message is over, he says to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon is not going to let that pass, right? And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Right? Nevertheless, at thy word, I'll humor you, I'll let down the net. And when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships, so that they began to sink. And here's what we love about Peter. How tender he is. How quickly he is to repent. And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Why did he see that? Because he just didn't want to obey. He thought he knew better. And yet when confronted with this teaching lesson, he very quickly gets the point that I am sinful. For he was astonished in all that were with him at the draught of fishes that they had taken. And so also was James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. And when they had brought their ships to land, listen to this, they forsook all and followed him. Put this into the context of modern society. They quit their job, sold the business. Peter comes home. The Bible tells us he was married. Honey, I sold the business today, going into the ministry. Right? So I want to look at several things. Number one, who Peter was by nature. The Bible, as I mentioned, has 150 verses or times that it mentions his name. And so it's given to us to learn from. He was a natural leader. There are several traits about Peter that we can glean as we study his story. He was inquisitive. Most of the questions that we have in the scriptures come from him, right? He's that inquisitive kid who asks a ton of questions. Many times when I take the kids in the vehicle and they get dad in isolation, it is 20,000 questions. Remember when Levi was younger, you get in a vehicle with Levi and it was nonstop from the time you left to the time you got there of every question that he has ever had. It got to the point at one point when my dad said, Levi, here's $5 if you stop asking questions. But it's a way to learn, right? He's the kid who always has his hand up that the teacher doesn't want to call on and usually asks the question before he's called on. Look in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 15 at some of the key questions that he asks that we can glean from or have learned from and benefited from him asking the question. In Matthew 15, he asked the question, then answered Peter and said unto him, would you declare unto us this parable? Like, I know you just taught this publicly, but what in the world did that mean? We missed it. Could you try that again? Could you break that down for us? In chapter 18 and verse 21, this is a familiar one. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times. Right? He's looking for absolutes. He's looking for something concrete. Could you like explain that to me? It shows his inquisitive nature. Look in chapter 19 and verse 27 of Matthew. Then answered Peter and said unto him, this is great. Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. Right? We read that he did that. What shall we have therefore? What do we get out of this? In Matthew 24 and verse 3, in that Olivet Discourse, Jesus makes the statement that the temple would be destroyed, not one stone would be left on another. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, it tells us in the other, in Mark, that it was Peter, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? I mean, if you had access to Christ, wouldn't that be one of the questions you would ask? Hey, when's this all going to happen? In Mark chapter 11 and verse 21, and Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, look at the fig tree which you cursed is withered away. Right? He's calling attention. He remembers things. He's taking in his surroundings. In Luke 12, you don't have to turn to all these, but we're going to be flipping. If you like to read it for yourself, that's encouraged. But Luke 12 and verse 41, then Peter said unto him, Lord, speakest thou this parable to us or even to all? Like, was that for us? Wouldn't you like to ask Pastor JJ that one sometimes? Was that for us? Or is that for everybody? Was that for me specifically? Were you talking to me? And then John chapter 6 and verse 68. Here they are. Peter asked this rhetorical question after the feeding, I believe, of Jesus' sermon on the bread of life. Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Right? So he picks out these statements and these concepts, and he's the one that the light goes on first, many times. In the upper room in John 13, in verse 6, Jesus announces that one of them would betray him. But before that, when he's washing his feet, verse 6, then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Right? He struggled with, wait a minute, this isn't appropriate. And then in verse 24, after Jesus said that one of them would betray him, you know Peter's not going to leave that there, right? So if you remember the scene, John is leaning on Jesus' breast, and so he's trying to get John's attention. Ask him, who? Right? Which one of us is it that's going to betray him? Who's he talking about? In verse 36, Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Because Jesus just said, I'm going away. Jesus answered him, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterward. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? Right? He just has to have the answer to his questions. He is an inquisitive man. It's a good trait, unless you're locked in a car with him. Initiative. Peter is a man of action. On the day of Pentecost, he sees the opportunity and asserts himself in and says, I'm standing up on these steps and preaching. If you've ever been preaching out in street preaching or in public where it's not a formal, where you're expected to come up at this period of time and preach, you know the uncertainty there is to just stand up and say, hey, I'd just like to say something, right? But Peter's that guy who he sees the opportunity and says, this is it, man. You men and brethren, let me speak unto you. These men are not drunk. He had an introduction. These men are not drunk as you suppose, seeing it's but the third hour of the day. And just goes in, and by the time he's done, you have crucified the Son of God. So he takes initiative. He's a self-starter, an entrepreneur. He owns his own fishing business. When it came time to appoint a successor to Judas, Peter stood up among the disciples and said, well, the Bible says this, let's do it. A man of action. Thirdly, he's always involved. Peter's not content to have things in the abstract, right? Go to Matthew 14. Remember when the disciples see Jesus walking on the water, right? That's not good enough for Peter. I got to get into this. In verse 28, and Peter answering him said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Right? Because he wanted to be involved. When he knew that Christ was in it, I want to be in it. I want to be involved. If you can walk on water, then I want to too. What a great trait in a disciple. He's not the type to sit on the sidelines and watch things going on. Right? He was in the inner circle, and Jesus oftentimes included him into situations where he only would call maybe Peter, James, and John, probably because if he didn't call Peter, Peter would have been there anyway, right? On the Mount of Transfiguration, he was present. In Mark 5, when Jesus raised the girl from the dead, he took Peter in, and Peter saw Jesus raise someone from the dead. He was in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was the first one racing to the empty tomb, right? He hears from Mary and Martha, I believe it is, or, you know, all those Marys. I can't keep them all separate. But they hear that the tomb is empty. And what is Peter's reaction? Let's go. Let's get there. Of course, he's out of breath, and John beats him there, but then he comes in later. He's independent. This is who Peter is by nature. He's his own boss. He's self-employed. He's a fisherman. What do we draw from that? What implications can we draw from that? Would you agree with me that Peter's nature was not to feed sheep? He was not one to sit and watch. He was a fisherman. Those are vastly different trades. Fishermen conquer new oceans. They find new places to fish. Shepherds watch over and protect a defenseless animal. I had a Facebook somebody sent me today, and I couldn't stop cracking up over it. It was a sheep. They were digging a trench to put in a pipe, and the sheep is head down into the trench, stuck. And so this guy's got this sheep by the back of the leg, and he's trying to tenderly pull him out, and he finally gets the sheep unstuck, and it pops out, and it takes off running, and at full sprint, jumps and lands right back into the trench where the pipe was. And you just watch that, and that sheep was so confident when he was jumping that he was going to make it, and he just landed right back into that. Let's go do it again. Fishermen are rough. Shepherds can be rough, but need to be tender. What we can learn from looking at the life of Peter and who he was by nature is that not every position that God in his providence places us in is going to tailor to our strengths. In fact, it is often quite the opposite, because as the Apostle Paul teaches us, his strength is made perfect in weakness. What we can learn from Peter is Peter was not your prototype that most of us would have said, man, that's the guy we got to get on board. But he saw the leadership dynamic that he had, even though he was a little more rough and tumble than the other disciples. He was not a student. He was not a theologian by any stretch of the imagination. But this is the greatness of our God, is that he will build upon our strengths and work on our weaknesses all the days of our life. You know, my grandma's 88 years old. And for about 20 years, every time I saw my grandma, she would say, we pray every day that God will just take us home. It's kind of depressing. I quit asking the question, how are you doing? But you know, in that 20 years and the 10 years since then, she's kind of pulled out of that a little bit. But God, I have seen God continue to faithfully grow her, deal with her, and not just let her go. Even though everything, see, when we think we're done, he's not done. We're just getting started. In the Christian life, when we don't want to play anymore, God doesn't just, the game's not over. He just keeps going. Philippians 1:6, we're confident of this very thing, that he which began a good work in you will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. He is not going to stop. So what do we learn from that? God is not going to take a break and leave us alone. There's some times that we can be like, would you just leave, stop pointing that out and picking on that and dealing with that? Isn't this far enough? And he just continues to deal with us. Secondly, not only was Peter a natural leader, but we know he has natural weaknesses. Right? We could list them if we polled the audience. We could list them. He's impulsive. Right? That doesn't surprise any of you. He is the epitome of ready, fire, aim. Right? We got those in the wrong order. But he's quick. In Matthew 4, in verse 18, I alluded to this earlier. Matthew 4 and verse 18, another account of his calling. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. Right? I put in my notes here, Peter would be easy to love unless you're married to him. Honey, I sold the business to Zebedee. Saw a good deal. Christ has called me. He had the guys over when his mother-in-law was sick of a fever. Let that one sink in. Right? What would that go? How would that go over? So what does Jesus do? Well, just heals the mother-in-law and she is whole and is able to minister. He's impulsive. In the garden at the arrest of Christ, what was his response? We're going to talk about this next week. He thinks this is the temptation that, or the betrayal that Christ was talking about, and he's going to show him, you don't know who I really am. And so here's a group of soldiers coming to arrest, and he's like, all right, off with, let's take them. Let's do this. He cuts off Malchus's ear. You remember in John 21, after the resurrection, remember as the disciples are out fishing, it implies, I think, that they're discouraged. And they see a man walking on the shore, and one of them, I think it's John, says, wait a minute, that's the Lord. Remember Peter's response? Right? Just, that's all I needed to know. He's here. That's where we're going. Right? Right into the lake. He's impulsive. He's inconsistent. This is another, I thought about spending some time on this, but I don't think I will. But go to Matthew 16, another key passage in Peter's life. In Matthew 16, here we see Peter at his best and at his worst. As I was studying this and reading all these different passages, it struck me, would I want a biography of my life put on display for everybody to read me at my best and me at my worst? In this passage, starting in verse 13, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Well, who do you think is going to answer first? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? Simon Peter answering and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Right? He was able to make the connections faster than some of the other disciples, or at least articulate them and verbalize them. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. That's pretty good, isn't it? That's pretty good commendation. But it goes on, and I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Right? Peter would open the door to the Jews, and he would open the door to the Gentiles. Then charged he his disciples they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Right, that's Peter at his best, at his finest. He's getting it. But then, 30 seconds later, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised again the third day. Kind of a key piece to the program, right? Then Peter took him. Right? Come here. And began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." This should not happen. But he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." What was the point that Peter didn't get? That suffering was in the path. Why does Jesus say, "Get thee behind me, Satan"? Well, in the temptation, this is my theory, in the temptation, in the wilderness, what did the devil say to Jesus? "If you'll bow down and worship me and skip that whole cross, I'll give it to you without the suffering." And so Peter, in verse 17, God the Father is revealing things to him. Jesus says, "My Father revealed this to you." And in the next breath, you're under the influence of the devil. He's inconsistent. But then as you look at 1 Peter is about overcoming and dealing with suffering. So Peter made the connection and then writes an epistle on it. So it's a key to his understanding. But he's inconsistent. He denies Christ 3 times that he even knows him. He jumps out of the boat and then sinks. He was doing good for a while. Right? We can relate to that. That there's times that, man, we have a great day and then something changes and all of a sudden it's going the wrong way and I'm sinking. And so Peter is great for us to identify with. In Galatians, we remember when he was inconsistent again. It didn't get beaten out of him just in one experience. But you remember the scene that he's in Antioch and he's with the Gentiles and he's buddying up with the guys and he's sitting at the table and they're all having a meal. And then people from Jerusalem show up, and then Peter's better go over here and sit at the other table. Remember, and Paul rebukes him and confronts him. So he's inconsistent. He's an all or nothing. He has intemperance. There's no self-control. Right? That's why I said these are Peter's natural weaknesses. He likes to stick his foot in his mouth, like at the Mount of Transfiguration. He sees Moses and Elijah, and what's his suggestion? "We should build tents." Right? "No, Peter, sit back down." But then, as we'll look at next week, Peter's broken. He denies Christ. He was told beforehand, and denies Christ 3 times that he even knows him. And we'll look at that next week. If you want to read that passage, Luke 22, 31 through 34, where Jesus says to him, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I've prayed for you, that your faith fail not." This is the chief apostle. Right? This inconsistent, impulsive, intemperate, no education, no couth, brash, bold, impulsive, inconsistent, and intemperate. And that's Peter in his natural state. You ever hear somebody say this? "That's just the way I am." What's the implication when somebody, what are they implying when they say that? "That's just the way I am." sorry, but I really have zero intentions on doing anything about that. So as long as you're going to be around me, you're going to continue to see that, and you can either like it or lump it, but I have no intentions. But what we learn from the life of Peter is how God changed him. Let us not tempt God by saying, well, that's just the way I am. I was thinking of the verse in Titus 2 and verse 14 in relation to that. Because why did Christ die? So that we could just stay the way we are? That's just the way I am? Titus 2 and verse 14, speaking of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, a people for His own possession, I think is how the NAS translates it, zealous of good works. Not people who say, well, that's just the way I am. But people that say, Christ gave Himself for me to redeem me from all iniquity and to purify and committed to change me and make me zealous of good works. I had a cousin I lived with for a time, and he had a 1950s Dodge truck. And that thing was the biggest rust bucket worthless thing I've ever seen in my life. But he saw something in that truck that I did not see. He had this thing taking up a slot in the garage, and I'm thinking, pull that thing out, crush it down, and get rid of it. It's worthless. And he would go in there and spend weekends and after work putting Bondo and sanding, and I'm thinking, just be done with that. Didn't have an engine, needed all kinds of parts, but that was his possession. That was his peculiar, his own. And he saw what he was going to make it into, not what it was. The Bible tells us that God is conforming us into the image of His own Son. He sees us not as we are, but as we shall be. Right? People could look at us and say, what a motley crew that is. But Christ has bought us with His own blood, purchased us, and said, they're mine, and now it's time to get to work on them. Lastly, we see Peter, the transformed leader. When you read Peter's epistles, you almost have to take a double take. Like, is this the same guy we were reading about? What do I mean by that? Let me give you four things. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 13, he's going to talk about sober restraint. Peter is, you're going to teach us about the guy who's jumping out of boats, swimming to shore, sticking his foot in his mouth, can't control anything. You're going to say in verse 13, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind and be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Sanctified imagination here. Who do you think the joke teller was out of the 12? Peter was not going to be the sober-minded one, bringing the group back together and saying, hey guys, come on, let's straighten up here. And now he's writing an epistle encouraging people to be sober-minded. Listen as he goes on, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. That's Peter. In chapter 3 and verse 10, for he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Peter, you're going to talk about holding your tongue? And then chapter 5 and verse 8. Be sober. Be vigilant. What does that mean to be vigilant? Constant attention, awake, alert, not falling asleep. Do we know anybody that fell asleep on the job? 3 times? Because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. He teaches of humility. In 1 Peter 5, 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Peter, you're going to teach us about meekness? Well, no, not the natural Peter. But the transformed Peter, who's been broken and humbled and growing, writing to teach and to help us. He writes of diligence. Again, draw straws on who's the most diligent of the 12 apostles. You're not thinking Peter. But in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, and besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue and to virtue knowledge. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 14, wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace without spot and blameless. Peter writes about being a servant. In 2 Peter, he sees himself as the slave. 2 Peter 1:1, Simon Peter, a servant or a slave and an apostle of Jesus Christ. He writes about submission. Right? This is the guy that they came and asked, should we pay the taxes? Remember? And Peter's like, you know, that's a good question. I don't know the answer to that one. Let me ask. Do we pay tribute to Caesar? Remember the lesson? Go cast the hook into the water and you'll catch a fish and open up and take the coin out of his mouth. And Peter's going to write and say, hey, yeah, we need to submit to the powers that be. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or under governors as them that are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well, for so is the will of God. In verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. Chapter 3, verse 1, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. Peter, you're going to talk to us about being in subjection? But he was a changed man. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 5, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. See, this is a transformed man. This is not the impetuous, intemperate, right? This is a changed, well-taught, discipled man. Let me give some implications that we can draw from this, and I'll be done. As I was reading through his life, I was thinking of the children's song, he's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. We have to have a view of the Christian life and of our relationship with Christ that he is still working on us. It's not, well, that's just the way I am. This is the part of myself that I'm not really interested in sanctifying. I kind of like to partition this and keep that in the garage. We talked about that briefly in Sunday school. When we do that, that is typically the one thing he wants, right? That one thing that we kind of partition off and set aside, He says, yep, that's the thing I'm looking for. We need to, as we look at Peter, this unusual man, learn to appreciate diversity and weakness in the body. Learn, Peter had many faults. I mean, we could have easily disqualified him. You denied the Lord 3 times. There was ample evidence to use against Peter, to criticize, and yet God made him the leader. Surely God is teaching us something through Peter's life as an example. How we need to see people for what God is doing in their lives. That they are our brothers and our sisters. These are people we are going to live together with for eternity. And to treasure and appreciate them for who, this is why the Bible says, for who Christ died. And seeing what God is doing in their life. By nature, I'm someone who has a very critical spirit. Could be very negative. I can point out the flaws in everything. You want to find a problem? I can find it. But one of the things that God is changing me is to see what He's doing in people's lives. We're all flawed, but God is working with us patiently, individually, continuing to work, long-suffering, and continuing to meet us as our shepherd. I was reading Psalm 23 this week, just thinking about the Lord as our shepherd, leading us in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. And how He feeds us and waters us and cultivates us. And how we should see that in each other. Not hard to see the weaknesses in the body. Not hard to pick any, just pick a row. Right? We could have a roast and we could go and we could just start laying it out there. And so we see that with Peter. He was flawed. Certainly not the one you'd make the part of the foundation. And yet God used him mightily. Changed him, but used him. And we're all in that process of transformation. The church is a body shop. Right? Christ brings in another one. And it needs this one needs a major overhaul. And He just keeps bringing them in. And what is our job? We're to see why did He buy this one? He apparently thinks it's valuable. He bought it with His own blood. So here's another one, and boy, it's rusty. Doesn't have an engine, transmission shot, no tires. Well, let's start to work. What's God doing here? We should see those as opportunities of trophies of grace of what God is doing in our lives and in the body of the church. We need to learn to see people charitably for what they will be and what God is making them, and learn not to shoot our wounded when they fall down. Hebrews 12, strengthen the feeble knees and the hands that hang down. Strengthen them. I must say, I have been encouraged by so many of you are so encouraging and helpful. Our family has been blessed from the oldest to the youngest, mom and dad. And we just need to multiply that. And just be an encouraging church that when we see somebody struggling, if you need somebody to diagnose what the problem is, I can do that in about 5 seconds. Right? But how helpful is that? Is we want to be encouraging one another. Hey, God is working here. And to have the mentality is He sees something. He's purchased this person. Let's go. Let's do this. And so I leave you with this question to reflect on, is to ask yourself, where is God transforming you? What's He working on? Where is He circled and said, hey, we're going to work on this? If you're like me, probably in the area that we think, no, I don't want to work on that. That's just the way I am, right? But to evaluate and have a time of self-examination and say, Lord, I'm starting to see a pattern here. that you are just consistently poking on this same area, and that we want to work with him in that and bow to him and say, "Have it's yours. Take it. Help me with this." And as we share that with other people, that they're encouraging us and edifying and building up. And so we can appreciate Peter, we can learn from Peter, but let's follow his example and allow Christ to transform us through our failures, through our mistakes, that he, for his glory and our good, sanctify us. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you are such a great God. And yet you have adopted us into your family. You have given us a family. God, help us to learn from those around us, to be edified by them, to encourage one another, so much the more as we see the day approaching. We thank you that you are so patient and long-suffering with our weakness, but that you continue to work on us and have promised that you will never leave us nor forsake us, that you who began the good work will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. God, we love you. We're thankful to have you as our shepherd. You are such a good God. Help us to honor you and surrender our lives as Peter and forsake all to follow you. Help us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.